Let's read that again together for a moment. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 50, stanzas 1 through 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes one of the most difficult things about being a church member is the people. When people say that they have an issue with the church, they usually don't mean that they have an issue with the church itself, but that they have an issue with particular church members. They have conflicts with them. In a way that shouldn't surprise us. After all of us here are in various stages of our sanctification. Christ is making us holy through his word and through his spirit. But that work is not completed yet. As long as we still live in this life, we are dealing with sin. And that means that we will encounter conflict, and we ourselves will also be engaged in conflict. The question is, how will you handle conflict when it comes? And conflict is only a small part of the problem. It ties into this much bigger question in every believer's life. How do you live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? How does the gospel transform your conflict? How does the gospel transform your life? How does it transform the way that you relate to other church members when you have a disagreement? And of course, it doesn't have to be church members. It can also be people outside of the church. And again, you're faced with the same question. In these situations, how do you live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? How does the gospel transform the way that you relate to unbelievers? Often we think about relating to unbelievers in terms of sharing the gospel, but what about when you have a dispute with them? How does the gospel transform the way that you interact with them then? If people in your life are giving you grief because of the way that you live your faith, what are you supposed to do with that? In our passage this morning, Paul answers all of those questions. And he had to, because those were all issues that these Philippians were dealing with. If you go to the end of this letter and you look at chapter 4, verse 2, he writes in closing, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Apparently, these two ladies were two prominent church members who had a serious disagreement with each other, and it was affecting the health of the body. And they were not the only ones. There are more places in this letter where Paul writes things that makes you suspect that there was serious conflict going on in this church. And it is very clear from verse 28 that they had pressure from the outside as well. So there was conflict in this church with fellow believers, between fellow believers, and also with people on the outside. Pressure from the inside and outside. And the question is, how do you relate to that? What do you do with that? Well, the key is in verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's the main thought that he unfolds in the verses that follow, and therefore also the one that will form the focus in our approach to the text this morning. So I summarize the text for you this morning by saying that God calls you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he does so whether you have conflict with believers or conflict with unbelievers. I don't know how many of you read the Chilliwack Times, but for a few months now, the Chilliwack Times has been running a contest called I Love Chilliwack. In this contest, you're supposed to submit a reason why you love Chilliwack, and you'll be entered to win a prize. They say, here's your chance to share why you love Chilliwack, maybe win a prize, but most of all, show a little pride in the place that we call home. So the point of this contest is to make people feel a sense of pride in being a citizen of Chilliwack. The Philippians could have related to that. If you would have run an I Love Philippi contest, all of these church members would have participated. Remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. This city had really strong Roman roots, and these people were very proud about that. Being Roman meant that you were civilized, right? We have the saying, I've heard it being said anyway, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. And these Romans felt the same way. It meant that you stood for something. Paul refers to that in verse 27. He writes, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Literally, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what it says here. Live as citizens, carry out your citizenship, your manner of life, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippi might be a colony of the Roman Empire, but in this verse 27, he's reminding these people, the church is a colony of Christ, a colony of heaven. And so Paul is alluding to that sense of pride, and he's saying, you're supposed to feel this way about your church too. He's appealing to their pride as Roman citizens, and he's extending that idea to the church. And essentially he's saying, you are citizens now of a new community. And that means you stand for something. You stand for the gospel of God's grace. In a world full of horror and of wickedness, the church is supposed to be an oasis of love, of hope. Not because you made it that way, but because Christ made it that way. And he made you church members. So live up to it. Live as citizens worthy of that gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of this gospel of Christ. So what does that mean? Well, it means that you take responsibility for your church. It means that you take responsibility for the welfare of your church, the welfare of other church members, and that means you put their interests first. Paul will talk about that more in chapter 2. But he already alludes to it here, and that has big implications for how you handle conflict in a church setting. You see, it can happen that when church members have a conflict or a disagreement with each other, they involve others. They go from person to person, explaining their side of the story and trying to get sympathy. And it doesn't even matter whether they are right or wrong. All they want to do is to get as many people on their side as possible. And pretty soon this personal issue becomes a church issue. And then the person with the most people on board wins the argument. Well, that polarizes the church. And it creates division, and it is so unhealthy, both for the individuals involved and for the church itself. So how do you approach that kind of division? Well, you point people back to their roots. And that's what Paul does in verse 27. He says, live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, remember who you are. Yes, you might be on opposite ends of this disagreement that you have, but that disagreement takes second place to your identity. Before anything else, you are church members, and that means something. That stands for something. The gospel says that you're both redeemed sinners, you and your fellow believer. You have a bond in Christ, and do not sacrifice that bond to your disagreement. Remember who you are. That's the first thing to remember when you are in conflict with a fellow church member. And the second thing to remember is what Christ has done. And Paul refers to that in the second half of verse 27. He says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." You see, the gospel is that Christ has redeemed you. Each one of us has sinned against the Most High Majesty of God. Each one of us deserves to be left alone in eternal punishment for our rebellion. But God has intervened in our lives, and you get to be one of His adopted children instead. You get to be a church member. Christ has taken you out of this world. He's put His mark of ownership on you through baptism. He's given you a church community. And all of those things were given to you. You didn't earn them. So when Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," there is no way that he is trying to suggest that you could somehow earn all of these things. Salvation is not a lease-to-own system with 52 weekly payments, pen and credit approval. You have these things already. But precisely because you have these things, you need to live up to them. God calls you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that means live a grateful, humble life in fellowship with other believers. And if there are conflicts with fellow believers that are preventing that from happening, from living that life, then you need to work out these conflicts because the gospel demands it. Paul says in verse 27, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And he says, "So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." As believers, you share in the spiritual life of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. And the presence of that Holy Spirit should be reflected in a spirit of unity among believers. It is impossible for you to continue in serious conflict for any length of time because the Holy Spirit is a spirit of unity. And how can one spirit be on opposite sides of this kind of a disagreement? It can't, because you have the gospel in common. And that's more important than the things that separate you. So why is unity so important? Maybe that thought crosses your mind. Why does it matter anyway? Well, because your spiritual growth feeds off of it. In verse 25, remember, Paul was referring to their progress, their joy in the faith. Conflict inhibits that progress. You can't strive side by side for the faith of the gospel if you're fighting each other all of the time. And that goes for your marriage too, by the way. If you're fighting all of the time, you're sabotaging yourself. You're sabotaging your family life. You're sabotaging your church life. In verse 27 of our text, Paul says that he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So this idea of striving side by side is impossible if you're fighting each other all the time. And that's why it's so urgent to have unity. Earlier we saw that the first thing to remember when you have conflict with fellow believers is who you are. You need to remember who you are and obviously who they are. And now we've seen the second thing is that you need to remember what Christ has done for you. When you get back to basics, it becomes so simple, doesn't it? If you can remember these two things, then you can always get the right perspective on your situation. But you need to recapture that big picture, and only then can you live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christ has redeemed you, He's given you His Holy Spirit, and He calls you to live in a manner worthy of His gospel. And that's the case if you are in conflict with believers, but also with unbelievers. If you look at verse 28, Paul is telling these people that they should not be frightened by their opponents. Apparently, these Philippian believers were experiencing conflict because of their faith. And that's not surprising. Let's not forget that Jesus was sentenced in a Roman court. He was put to death by Roman soldiers under the pretext of being an enemy of the Roman Empire. Now these Philippians are telling their fellow Roman citizens that they're followers of the same Jesus, and you can only imagine how that went over. If you're a follower of Christ who takes his or her faith seriously, you can expect the same kind of conflict that Christ endured. Now these Philippians would probably have been wondering, how do we react to this now? It's one thing to read about persecution, it's something else when you're on the receiving end. And Paul again reminds them, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that begins by not being frightened in anything by your opponents. Now we should read carefully. Paul is not telling them that they should pretend that the conflict that they're experiencing is not frightening. It is. But he's saying, don't let yourself be frightened by it. And if you ask, how do we do that? By maintaining the perspective of the gospel. Remember verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We talked about that last week, right? If you were here. If you believe that to die is gain, then on a very primal level, you're not going to be afraid of death. You might feel intimidated by death. You might feel oppressed by the thought of death, but you know, as a Christian, death does not have the final word. Death is not the end. And if you're not afraid of death, then why be afraid of things that threaten death? So, says Paul, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. And he goes on to say, this is, if you're not frightened, they see that, he says, and this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. But your salvation, and that from God. So the fact that these Philippians are standing firm in one spirit, the fact that they with one mind are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that they're not afraid of their opponents, is a sign. It's a sign of destruction and of judgment for their opponents. And you wonder how. How is that a sign? Because when the world sees Christians united in the gospel, when the world sees Christians striving for the faith of the gospel, when the world sees Christians who are not afraid of their opponents because of the gospel, then the world knows the gospel is real. And if the gospel is real, then the world had better watch out. Because the gospel means salvation for those who believe, but it means judgment, condemnation for those who persist in rejecting it. God calls you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, even in conflict with unbelievers. If the gospel means salvation for those who believe, and if the presence of the gospel is confirmed by persecution, then in a way, persecution can help you to grow, right? And it doesn't even have to be persecution leading to death, but persecution in the thousands of other ways that unbelievers can sometimes make your life difficult. It can help you to grow in knowing that your salvation is real. But Paul goes even further than that, and in verse 29 he says something that we would never say on our own. He says, for it has been granted to you. Granted to you. You could even translate graciously granted to you. It has been graciously granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The word translated as granted here makes it sound like a gift. So what he's saying here is this suffering, because of the gospel, is God's gracious gift to believers. What Paul essentially is saying is that when you experience conflict for the sake of the gospel, you should be grateful. Suffering for the sake of the gospel is not punishment. It's a gift. And I am sure this is the most counterintuitive thing you've heard all week. Suffering for the gospel is a gift. It has been graciously granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for him. That's amazing. And why does he say this? Because when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, then it is a sign that our faith and our salvation is real. It confirms what we know to be true. If it wasn't real, then we wouldn't be persecuted for it. And so the suffering becomes a part of the road to glory. It is a part of God's grace in unfolding the reality of his gospel in our lives. It's a part of what he's doing in our lives. And it takes a while to let that sink in, because this is actually quite opposite from how we would put things, isn't it? We would say maybe that Christ gives you suffering to endure, but we would never say this is a gift, and yet that's what he says here. But very specifically, suffering for the sake of the gospel, right? Paul is not talking about suffering in general. He's not talking about illness. He does do that in other places, like Romans 8:28, for instance. But here he's not talking about illness. He's not talking about financial trouble. He's not talking about all the other non-faith-related things that make us suffer. He's speaking in verse 29 very specifically about suffering on behalf of Christ. Not suffering for the sake of the gospel. But of course, that draws in many parts of your life, doesn't it? Right? God calls you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and when you start to do that, you get flack. And then you're suffering for the gospel. That can take many forms. Maybe you have family members who are not believers. They become angry when you live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Maybe you have colleagues at work who become angry when you live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And when these people become angry, when they throw their barbs at you of words, when you experience conflict at their hands, when you maybe get passed by for promotions even, because of your faith and your suffering for the gospel, and Paul says, this is God's grace. Now, let's keep on running with this and think about it for a moment. Because this is a hard thought to wrap your head around. This is not at all obvious to us. Why is it God's grace? Because you get to suffer for the greatest cause. Christ suffered for us, did he not? He was crucified for us. He was hated. They spat on him. He humbled himself completely. Paul's going to talk about that more in chapter 2. And he did that to save us from sin, from death, from hell. Christ was executed by people who hated him. Now we follow Christ. Those same people will hate us. Paul says, you've seen this suffering in me. He says that in verse 30. You've been watching for a while. Now it is your turn to participate. You're engaged in it yourself. And the suffering, says Paul, has been graciously granted to you on behalf of Christ. Grace, because you get to share in the experiences of Christ. You know why? Listen carefully. The world saw something in you. It saw something in you that reminded it of Christ. And because it hates Christ, it wants to kill off that Christ-like thing in you. That's why you're suffering. And that's an honor, is it not? To resemble Christ, even to the point that people see that resemblance and hate you for it. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you, this is a very challenging text. And in our life, we often cannot relate to this kind of suffering. Why not? Well, for two reasons. The first reason is because we often confuse godly suffering with godless suffering. So many people suffer for things that are their own fault. They suffer for the consequences of their own foolish decisions. Also in church life, people initiate conflict, or they do other things that are unwise, and they suffer the consequences. Now, God can redeem that suffering. He can use that suffering to teach us things, to mature our faith. But there's nothing inherently noble about suffering that comes about because of your own dumb decisions. That's not noble suffering. That kind of suffering is the natural consequences of sin. And Paul is not talking about that kind of suffering here. So the first reason we can't relate to what he says here is because we confuse this kind of suffering with a lot of our kind of suffering. And because we try to avoid the consequences of sin, this verse makes no sense to us either. The second reason why we can't relate to what Paul says here is because we have not experienced what it means to make choices that result in suffering in the first place. That's one of the dangers of being a member of a large, prosperous church federation. In our context, making good choices is relatively easy. Most of us have a strong support network of family, of friends, of church, of school, that all reward and applaud the good choices that we make. So making good choices is easy. We're not making good choices for the sake of the gospel. We're making good choices because it works out well for us. We might do it not because we want to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, but simply because good choices have good consequences. And that's why when you do suffer for the sake of Christ, when you do suffer for making godly choices, that can be a good thing. It can be a test to see if we make the right choices, even when it costs us. Actually, such suffering is necessary if you want your church to be healthy. How can a church ever grow? How can it prioritize if there's no suffering? How can it ever evangelize or encourage believers if it's so intent on protecting its own comfort and maintaining its own comfort that it's always pointed inwards? You know, all of us are afraid of suffering. Let's just admit it to each other. I know you're afraid of suffering, and so am I. We're afraid of conflict. But there are things that are worse than suffering for Christ. Not knowing Christ is infinitely worse. But when you do know Christ, then to live is Christ, to die is gain. And God calls you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He calls you to do so in conflict with believers, by fighting for that unity, by resolving your differences quickly. And he calls you to do so in conflict with unbelievers, by fearlessly living out the gospel before them. That's how the gospel spreads. That's how you experience the truth of the gospel. You have joy in your faith, and that's how God blesses you, because he calls you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He enables you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and he blesses you when you live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So you see, it's a work of God from beginning to end, so we too may have cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Amen.